Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning and we certainly would confess again our need of you and our dependence upon you for any good, whether spiritually or in any other way that we would receive from our time together this morning. So we do cry out and we ask, O Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit and cause us to have an illumination in our minds and our hearts. May we be able to discern truth from error, that we might have a better understanding of what your will is, what the teaching of your word is. So, Lord, we ask for help and assistance. We pray that your name would be glorified and honored in all that we say and do this morning. Keep us from error on the left or on the right. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, this morning it's been given me the opportunity again. It seems like the other time that I taught the class was also dealing with the rejection of errors, which is maybe not as much fun as teaching the positive doctrines, but that's the way it is today. So we're looking at chapter 3, the correction of errors, and there's 9 paragraphs in that. So we've already seen the positive under the first 3 heads of doctrine. And now today we'll look at those corrections of errors. Now, in the 9 paragraphs that we have, there, paragraphs 1 through 5 deal with the corruption of man and the errors that the Arminian or the Remonstrants brought forward in their doctrine were errors regarding how was man's nature corrupted in the fall. So we'll deal with that in paragraphs 1 through 5, and then paragraphs 6 through 9 deal with the conversion of sinners and the errors relating to that. In other words, what is the ultimate source or what's the ultimate cause of regeneration? Is it ultimately God doing a work of regeneration, or is it the will of man and exercising faith that then creates or causes, is the ultimate cause of regeneration? And those are the errors that the Synod of Dort addressed. Now, I'm going to admit freely that I have benefited a great deal from the use of this book, The Voice of Our Fathers. It's an exposition of the Canons of Dort by Homer Hoeksema. That name's probably familiar to some of us here. It's very beneficial in a couple of ways. Number one, it's one of the few commentaries, you might say, on the Synod of Dort, on the Canons of Dort, that also deals with the rejection of errors. I looked at a lot of different material that was an exposition or commentary on the positive statements of doctrine, but very few, and this was really the only one that I found that dealt with the rejection of error. So it's very helpful, although if you're familiar with the name Homer Hoeksema, you also know that he is would be more which flavor would he be, Carl? Wow. Is it Protestant Reformed? Yeah. So
son of
Herman Hoeksema. Okay.
Homer was also a pastor. I think he was also a professor.
Yes. Yeah. So he would have what we would consider to be a hyper-Calvinistic interpretation or view. So there's several things in the book. I would say it's very good in a lot of ways in expounding the canons or the Canons of Dort. But he does have his views are also expressed in there that we wouldn't agree with 100%. So with that caveat, I would just say it is a very profitable, beneficial book, but just keep that in mind if you do decide to pick it up and read it, that it is would have some areas where we would disagree with it. But in any case, it was very helpful to me in going through this material. So the first paragraph, we'll read that. Oh, and I also want to comment too, is the fact that in Hoeksema's treatment of the Canons of Dort. He also makes a few comments about the translation. And apparently the translation that we have is a translation from the Dutch, but it was also, I'm not sure if it was actually written, I didn't have enough time to do the research, if it was actually written in Latin, but the translation we have, some of it, sometimes it's translated from Latin, particularly the scripture references will sometimes be a translation from the Latin into English rather than using a more well-known version, like either the King James or even, you know, of course, some of our modern translations. Sometimes he'll make some comments about the way the translation was done and some improvements that could be made in that. So I made just a couple of very minor, in your handouts you might see a couple of very minor changes, but I made it clear that those were changes. I put those in brackets. If there are any, and most of them are just in my notes, I'll let you be aware of those if there are any things that have to do with translations. And I'm again very dependent. I don't know Latin. I don't know Dutch. I'm dependent upon this this man and his work. So I give you all of that as an introductory comment. Okay. Paragraph 1 deals with a false view of original sin. So in those, the errors that they reject, the synod rejects, those who teach that it cannot properly be said that original sin in itself suffices to condemn the whole human race or to deserve temporal and eternal punishment. For these contradict the apostle who declares, therefore, just as sin entered into the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12. And the judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation. Romans 5:16. And the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. So Hoeksema points out the fact that if we were to read some of the statements that the Arminians put forth, a lot of the statements that they had to say were very accurate. I'll just read from his introduction to this section. It says, the third article is not all that a soundly reformed man today would desire in the way of an exact statement concerning the depravity of man. Nevertheless, taken by itself, that article cannot be called heretical. If, therefore, you would compare the third article of the Arminians with the first part of the third and fourth heads of doctrines of the canons, you would come to the conclusion that there was no real conflict. In other words, what they had to say, the Arminians, their statement was very accurate. It didn't go as far as the Reformed would go, but what they did say was very accurate. Here's the problem. He says that the fathers, you would think that the fathers were fighting imaginary opponents and that it was entirely unnecessary for them to go into such lengthy detail in regard to the fall and corruption of man. But, first of all, as we also pointed out previously, the Arminians principally denied and contradicted their third article by stating in their fourth article that the mode of the operation of God's grace is not irresistible. That's the point. Though they would make statements that corruption, the fall of man brought corruption to human nature, and they state it in ways that sound very orthodox, yet they go on to say that God in His grace, as He brings men to Himself, is not irresistible. Second, in much of their teaching and writing, they proved abundantly that they, after all, did not believe what they seemed to state in their third article. So in other words, they stated it in a way that looks good on the surface, but yet they really didn't fully embrace what they stated in that third article. So that's part of what we'll deal with here. So he said, those who teach it cannot properly say the original sin in itself suffices to condemn the whole race or to deserve temporal and eternal punishment. Second paragraph, the false view of man's original created nature, that is, his nature prior to the fall. And this is really where we begin to get to the heart of the matter, literally, of what the Arminian view was. The synod reject those who teach that the spiritual gifts or the good qualities and virtues such as goodness, holiness, righteousness could not belong to the will of man when he was first created. That was the teaching, was that sin is purely an act. It's not a part of the nature. So the Arminians were teaching that these good gifts like goodness, holiness, and righteousness were not a part of the nature of man as he was created. Those were merely the outworkings of his will. His choices that he made were choices of goodness, holiness, and righteousness. But there was not an actual nature of goodness, holiness, and righteousness in the original creation. And that these, therefore, cannot have been separated therefrom in the fall. In other words, these attributes of goodness, faithfulness, holiness, righteousness, all of these attributes, since they were not a part of man's original creation, say the Arminians, then when man fell, those aspects of his nature were not affected by the fall. That's what the Arminians were saying. So those could not have been separated from him when he did fall. For such is contrary to the description of the image of God, which the apostle gives in Ephesians 4:24, where he declares that the image of God consists in righteousness and holiness, which undoubtedly belong to the will. Now, this word undoubtedly is a place where Hoeksema says a better translation would be entirely or altogether. So he would have it read, which entirely belong to the will. So the Paul, when he says in Ephesians 4:24, if we look at that, let's take a moment to turn there. Now, Ephesians 4:24, Paul is speaking of the new creation, the image of Christ to which we are, as believers, we are being conformed to the image of Christ. But he is drawing the connection between the image of God in our original creation here. Let's start up with verse 21. It says, if indeed, verse 20. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man or the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self or the new man, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So here we see that in the new birth, in the new creation, we have been given it's been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. But the parallel cannot be missed, that the original creation and the new creation there's a parallel connection between this aspect of righteousness and holiness. They're not merely the outward acts that we perform, but they're a part of our nature, a part of the heart. Holiness and righteousness being a part of the new creation, even as it was of the original creation. And I don't know if I'm being clear. Carl.
I think there's a subtlety here that we might miss, and that is, if everything was created perfect, and the Scripture tells us that, you know, against what is it good, unless you have something to compare it to. So after the fall, when there's evil, and something that was not good, not righteous, not holy, now you have something to say, okay, this remained in man, this left man, by reason of his sin. But before the fall, seemed like one who was just saying that there was nothing else but goodness. How do you compare?
Right. I'm not sure I'm understanding what you're... Are you... Are you clarifying what the Reformed position would be? Or?
I think there's an error here that's quite subtle. It's in the will of man.
Correct.
He chose to do that which was not good.
Right.
In the Reformed position. In the Arminian position is that his will was not affected by the fall. Is that the word, affected by the fall? His will was not
tainted?
Yeah, tainted by the fall.
Right. Right. And the next paragraph goes on a little bit further, but this is a key part, is understanding they view that the will of man is completely neutral, as far as morally neutral, and that it's so because it was morally neutral when created, that it wasn't affected morally in the fall. That's a presupposition that they bring to the scriptures, because that's the essential, that's foundational to their whole system and their whole scheme, is that the will of man has to be free to perform either good or evil. And so they see that when man was created, when Adam and Eve were created, that they were fully free to make choices, good or evil, prior to the fall. And when they fell, they didn't lose any aspect of that freedom that they had before. Whereas we would see very much the will was affected by the fact of the fall. They make, you know, we think about man being composed of mind, will, and emotions. And as far as all three of those being corrupted by the fall and being made dead, they would just see it, just the mind and the emotions were affected by the fall, not the will. Okay, so this is a crucial part that Hoeksema brings out, is that we have to understand how they view creation, the original creation, versus how we would see it as well. Dan?
Basically, they're just trying to protect their idea of free will and deny any kind of slavery to sin or complete depravity. They're almost denying that there's like a kingdom of darkness or that Satan is their master by saying that they have free will. They're not a slave to anyone, meaning they can choose God if they want to.
Right. We'll see a little bit more when we get to the next paragraph or two, but that is really the crux of the whole. That's the watershed, the divide, the continental divide between Reformed and Arminian in the view of how do you deal with depravity. And you hit on the point. They don't believe in total depravity. In other words, that all of man's faculties were affected by the fall. They say that all, perhaps, but the will were affected by the fall. Okay. Maybe it'll become a little bit more clear, hopefully, as we get to paragraph 3 here. This paragraph deals with a false view regarding the effects of the fall. So we've looked at the false view of original sin, false view of man's original created nature, now the false view regarding the effects of the fall upon human nature. So they reject those who teach that in spiritual death, they actually would use the word term spiritual death. The spiritual gifts are not separate from the will of man. And Hoeksema says it should really be not separated. It's a past tense. Spiritual gifts are not separated from the will of man, since the will in itself has never been corrupted. Since the will in itself has never been corrupted, but only hindered through the darkness of the understanding and the irregularity of the affection. So you see, now they're talking about the will has not been corrupted. It's only been hindered because of our mind and our affections have been affected by the fall, and because our mind has been darkened and our affections have been our affections have been, instead of going out toward God, they're going to ourselves or toward other false gods. Because of our mind and our affections being corrupted or affected by the fall, that hinders our will. So there's a hindrance to the will, not really a corruption or a deadening of our will. Continuing, and that these hindrances, having been removed, the will can then bring into operation its native powers. That is, that the will of itself is able to will and choose, or not to will and not to choose, all manner of good which may be presented to it. This is an innovation and an error, and tends to elevate the powers of the free will, contrary to the declaration of the prophet. The heart is deceitful and above all things and beyond cure. And that, I think, again, might be a translation from, I'm not sure if that's from Latin or what, but it's not one of our English translations that we normally have. The heart is deceitful above all else and is desperately sick, desperately wicked, right? Desperately wicked. Thank you. And of the apostle, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Ephesians 2:3. So did that make sense to that paragraph? The will was only hindered, not really corrupted. Tom?
It's just so absurd. I mean, if I was having a debate with an Armenian, I would say, okay, I want to get this straight. The will is not fallen. You can't have inclination toward God. Or while you're saying that by the fall you're disaffected toward Him and you're in darkness, the will is inclination. How can you be inclined to do anything toward a God that you are at enmity against? And if sin is only acts and it is not disposition, why do you say that we need the new birth anyway? The new birth imparts a renewed will, holy affections, and an enlightened mind. But you're saying that these things aren't necessary. What is your definition of the new birth? I'm done.
Yeah. Good question. We don't have an Armenian in here. We could ask those questions too. I don't have an answer for you. All right, let's move on to paragraph 4. The faulty consequences of the two prior errors. So here's where these two prior errors regarding the created nature and the effects of the fall upon human nature, here's where those two faulty errors, where those two errors lead. Paragraph 4. The Synod rejects those who teach that the unregenerate man is not really nor utterly dead in sin, nor destitute of all powers unto spiritual good, but that he can yet hunger and thirst after righteousness and life, and offer the sacrifice of a contrite and broken spirit, which is pleasing to God. They say that the will of an unregenerate man is not really dead in sin, but is able to hunger and thirst after righteousness while still in an unregenerate condition. Well, that, I think, it just flies in the face of so much of the Word of God. They point out several good texts here. These things are contrary to the express testimony of Scripture. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. And Paul doesn't qualify the word dead as they did. Paul says, you were dead. They say, well, he's not really dead, or he's not totally dead. Reminds me of Princess Bride, right? Is he mostly dead, or is he really all dead? What? How does it go? That's right. These run contrary to the express testimony of Scripture. You were dead in your transgressions and sins, Ephesians 2, 1 and 5. And every inclination, as Tom pointed out, as every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time, Genesis 6, 5 and again in 8, 21. Moreover, to hunger and thirst after deliverance from misery and after life, and to offer unto God the sacrifice of a broken spirit is peculiar to the regenerate and those that are called blessed. And we have Psalm 51:17, the prayer of David, and Matthew 5:6, which is the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So these are descriptions in the Scriptures of those who are already in a state of grace, not in an unregenerate state, not an unconverted state. Okay, paragraph 5. This deals with the error of natural ability along with general or universal sufficient grace. Arminians speak about God's sufficient grace, but they don't use the terms effectual grace, or at least they wouldn't use them in the way that we would. Let's just say that. Paragraph 5, the Synod rejects those who teach that the corrupt and natural man can so well use the common grace by which they understand the light of nature, or the gifts still left him after the fall, that he can gradually gain by their good use a greater, that is, the evangelical or saving grace, and salvation itself. And that in this way, God on his part shows himself ready to reveal Christ unto all men, since he applies to all sufficiently and efficiently the means necessary to conversion. So God applies to all men this sufficient and efficient means necessary to conversion. In other words, God even takes away those things that we saw earlier that were the hindrances of the will. God removes even those in this grace that he gives to all men. And so the natural man, while still unregenerate, is able to use that common grace that God gives to everyone, all men, universally. And the natural man is able to use that common grace and gradually to utilize that in such a way that by his own use of that is able to bring himself to a state of salvation, of saving grace and salvation itself. The second half of the paragraph says, for both the experience of all ages and the Scriptures testify that this is untrue. And then they quote Psalm 147. He has revealed His word to Jacob, His laws and decrees to Israel. He has done this for no other nation. They do not know His laws. And again, in the past, He let all nations go their own way. Acts 14:16. And Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them. Acts 16:6. So again, here we see that God, in His sovereignty, has chosen to dispense His grace to particular and peculiar people at specific places and times, not a general, universal grace that's given equally to all men everywhere, all over the planet. God was specific, and so they're teaching, the Arminians are teaching, the corrupted natural man is able to use this common grace that God has given everyone. And that though they're unregenerate, they're able to use that because they have this unfallen will, you might say, this uncorrupted will, and they're able to apply the things that God has given to all men in such a way that they're able to basically convert themselves. All right, so we see these are first five paragraphs. So far, so good, I guess. That's dealing with the errors of the impact of the fall into sin. Now we'll take up the errors concerning the nature of true conversion. But before we go to the nature or those errors concerning the nature of true conversion in paragraphs 6 through 9, any questions on what we've covered so far? You know, it's kind of hard to try to take in probably at 9 o'clock, 9:30 and Sunday morning. Okay. All right, let's move on. Maybe I have more questions as we come through.
Pastor?
Yes.
On that last text, Acts 16:6-7, are they, the Reformers saying that the Arminians don't see that the Holy Spirit, is this about the Holy Spirit hindering someone's will to do something?
I think they're quoting this text to demonstrate that God, in His common grace, they were saying that God's common grace basically puts all of us on an equal playing field. And what these texts would indicate is that God gave more light, gave more revelation, gave more of His gospel revelation to specific people and withheld it from specific people. I think each of those texts that are quoted there, for example, the Psalm 147, where speaking about Israel being the receivers of the oracles of God, and He didn't do that with any other nation. So the point of the, I think the point of the text is that God was specific in whom He revealed Himself at certain times and certain places. Does that make sense? I don't think they were addressing the will at this point. Daniel.
It seems like they're trying to really make God fair, as it were, and bypass Romans 9 and kind of deny the biblical tension that there is in God's election of some, and in doing so, they kind of deny. They make their own tension with the biblical truth. They just kind of contradict what the Bible says in an effort to make God look better or protect Him from being responsible for sin.
I think that that fairness idea, I think that's definitely kind of, it's just not fair if God would condemn certain ones to hell. The sovereignty of God and God choosing, having mercy upon whom He would have mercy and hardening those whom He would harden. Okay. Well, now, having dealt with the nature of man and the impact of the fall, now we look at now the errors concerning the nature of true conversion and the rejection of error regarding that. Paragraph 6 deals with the error concerning the ultimate source of saving faith. So who is really the ultimate? Where does the saving faith actually come from? Where does it, what's the source of it? Is it in man's will, his ability to say, I choose to believe in God or I choose not to believe in God? Is that decision ultimately a part of the will of man in an unfallen, in an unregenerate state? Or does that faith itself come as a gift from God? That's the question before us in paragraph 6. So the Synod rejects those who teach that in the true conversion of man, no new qualities, powers, or gifts can be infused by God into the will. No new qualities, powers, or gifts can be infused by God into the will. And that therefore, faith through which we are first converted and because of which we are called believers, is not a quality or gift infused by God, but only an act of man. and that it cannot be said to be a gift except in respect of the power to attain to this faith. For thereby they contradict the Holy Scriptures, which declare that God infuses new qualities of faith, of obedience, and of consciousness of His love into our hearts. And then they quote, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put My law in their minds and write it on their hearts," Jeremiah 31:33. "And I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. And I will pour out My Spirit on your offspring and My blessing on your descendants," Isaiah 44:3. "And God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us," Romans 5:5. "This is also repugnant to the constant practice of the church, which prays by the mouth of the prophet thus, 'Restore me, and I will return.'" Let's who has a different translation of that? Jeremiah 31:18. I'm not sure which translation of... the Old King James says, "Turn me, and I will be turned." So you might have a translation similar to that, because that's really the... It is the same original word in the text. "Turn me, and I will be turned." Yes. But that, it kind of loses some of that. The idea is there. Bring me back and I will be restored. It's a prayer to God. "You turn me, Lord. You bring me back. And in so doing, I will be brought back." It's an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty and His the need of a conversion of the heart coming from God Himself. Anyone else have a different translation with them? All right. So the ultimate source of saving faith comes from God Himself. Paragraph 7 deals with the error regarding the nature of God's grace in the activity of conversion. It deals with the error regarding the nature of God's grace in the activity of conversion. The Synod rejects those who teach that the grace whereby we are converted to God is only, and here he puts the word, the Latin is, "nothing else than," whereby we are converted to God is only or nothing else than a gentle advising, or gentle suasion, gentle urging. The grace whereby we are converted to God is only a gentle urging. It's like He's just kind of there giving us just a gentle nudge, a little gentle push, and that's it. That's the grace. Or as others explain it, that this is the most noble manner of working in the conversion of man, and that in this manner of working, which consists in advising or takes place through suasion, which is a word for urging, is most in harmony with man's nature. And that there is no reason why this advising grace, and Hoeksema says it should not be advising grace, it should be moral grace. No reason why this moral grace alone should not be sufficient to make the natural man spiritual. Indeed, that God does not produce the consent of the will except through this manner of advising or urging. And that the power or the efficacy of the divine working whereby it surpasses the working of Satan consists in this, that God promises eternal while Satan promises only temporal good. And perhaps if you've ever been in a in an Arminian context as I was, I remember hearing different times it's you have God on one side and Satan on the other side, and they're both kind of arguing with the sinner, saying, trying to persuade the sinner, come to my side, and it's up to the sinner himself to make his choice. Which one's he going to choose? Satan? Satan is offering him good things, the good things of this life and the promise of the pleasures of sin. And God is promising him eternal life and rewards in heaven. And it's just sort of the sinners in the middle just saying, well, which way should I go? And so there's no more effect in God. God is just so desirous that the sinner would come, and yet there's nothing God is able to do to pull him his direction other than to offer eternal good. And it's up to the sinner, up to the unregenerate man to choose which way to go. Let's see. But this is altogether Pelagian and contrary to the whole Scripture, which besides this teaches yet another and far more powerful and divine manner of the Holy Spirit's working in the conversion of man, as in Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Here we see the actual activity of God in the work of changing a man, a woman, a sinner from being dead in a state of deadness toward God to new life. And the activity of regeneration is a new birth. It's a change of heart, change of nature. Okay, moving on. Paragraph 8. This paragraph deals with the error concerning the power of God exercised in regeneration. The error concerning the power of God exercised in regeneration. The sinner rejects those who teach that God in the regeneration of man does not use such powers of His omnipotence as potently and infallibly bend men's will to faith and conversion, but that all the works of grace, having been accomplished, which God employs to convert a man, man may yet so resist God and the Holy Spirit when God intends man's regeneration and wills to regenerate him, and indeed that man often does so resist that he prevents entirely his regeneration, and that is therefore remains in man's power to be regenerated or not. And I remember hearing that years and years ago, that God, though He is sovereign and all-powerful, when it comes to salvation, He chooses to hold back His power, hold back His omnipotence in saving men, and leaves it entirely up to the will of the creature, whether he will be saved and be regenerated or not. That's essentially what the Arminian position is stating, and what the Synod is rejecting, that God does not use His omnipotent power to bring us from deadness to life. Can anyone think of a text that would contradict what the Arminian position says here? Anyone have a text? Yes, Al?
You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you.
Okay. Certainly it was applying to Jesus speaking to His apostles, chosen them as apostles, but the application is obviously there of, we didn't choose God in election. Election was God choosing us. Absolutely.
Psalm 1:3.
Okay, which says, mm-hmm. Excellent text. Especially dealing with the will. Yes. Okay? Continuing on the rest of the paragraph, for this is nothing less than a denial of all that the efficacy or efficiency of God's grace in our conversion and the subjecting of the working of Almighty God to the will of man. In other words, it's putting God under the will of man, which is contrary to the apostles who teach that we believe according to the working of the strength of His might, Ephesians 1:19. Let's turn to that text. That was the one I was thinking of especially, that Ephesians 1:18 and 19. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. The strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. We see the all-powerful God working in His omnipotence in bringing us from deadness, darkness, death, rebellion, and in bringing us into His kingdom. Let's see. Continuing on after that text, Ephesians 1:19, and that God fulfills every desire of goodness and every work of faith with power, 2 Thessalonians 1:11. And that His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted us, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. All right. Paragraph 9. This deals with the error of partial causes initiating conversion. Grace cooperating with a free will as causes. In other words, they try to affirm, the Arminians are trying to affirm that it's both the grace of God is an ultimate cause, but also cooperating with the free will of man. And that these are both at work, cooperating together in the initiation of our conversion. So the Synod rejects those who teach that grace and free will are partial causes which together work. Sometimes you hear the term synergism. They're partial causes which together work the beginning of conversion. And that grace, in order of working or in the order of causality, does not precede the working of the will. That's key to this. They're saying grace, God's grace, does not precede man's exercise of his will. It's really man's exercising of his will that initiates, and grace cooperates with it. Does not precede the working of the will. That is, God does not efficiently help the will of man unto conversion until the will of man moves and determines to do this. So man's will is choosing God first, and then God says, okay, I'll help you across the finish line. But God doesn't do anything until He first sees man moving toward Him, and then He says, okay, I'll bring you the rest of the way. For the ancient church has long ago condemned this doctrine of the Pelagians. According to the words of the apostle, it does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy, Romans 9. Likewise, who makes you to differ from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did not receive it, why do you act as though you did? Did not. 1 Corinthians 4. And for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. All right? So, Hoeksema points out from this paragraph, ultimately, they're unable to... They're trying to hang on to the fact that... Let me pull it up here a second. Trying to hang on to the fact that God's grace is involved. But ultimately, what they're doing is they're denying God's grace as being as having the ultimate effect in bringing conversion to a sinner. It's ultimately the human will. Ultimately, that's the first cause. Here's Hoeksema. He says, "For there are questions which remain which the Arminian cannot avoid answering. How is it that these two causes, grace and the human will, how is it that these two causes cooperate? What brings about that cooperation? It is inconceivable that there are two uncaused causes. Hence, which of the two, God's grace or man's free will, is in this instance the uncaused cause? As between the two causes which initiates the cooperation, which makes the first move? Or in the language of the article, in order of causality, which is first, which is dependent upon the other, which is the very beginning of conversion. Hence the Arminians cannot ultimately escape the alternative. God or man, even with their synergism. And to their synergistic error belongs also the second proposition, of the error condemned in this ninth paragraph, and that grace in the order of causality does not precede the working of the will. That is, that God does not efficiently help the will of man unto conversion until the will of man moves and determines to do this." And so on. Any other questions or comments on the second half or... any of these? Al?
Yeah, well, I have several thoughts on this, but it seems to me, if you're being in the Arminian camp in the past, that God created, they would say that God created man a free moral agent, and in that regard made man sovereign over his own fate, so to speak, and that attitude, as I've seen, is rampant in evangelism today, and that's mm-hmm. why you see so many people falling away from the faith, is because it's a man-made conversion, and also that plays out in worship, because a man is sovereign over his own salvation. He is also sovereign in how he worships.
Well, I would agree with the very first statement that you made, that man is a free moral agent. Free meaning we are not constrained against our will to do this or to do that. But our will is affected by our nature. And when man was created, his nature was good and he was prone to do good. Once we're fallen, our nature is fallen, and therefore our choices will follow that. We're free in the choices that we make, just like the dog that returns to his own vomit, and the pig, after being cleaned up, will go back to wallowing in the mire, because they act according to their nature, even as we act according to our nature. But yes, a free moral agent. But yeah, I think the point is what we talked about today is that. That moral agency in the Arminian view was not impacted or not did not have any effect as a result of the fall.
It's sick and not more and yeah. totally depraved.
Right. Yeah. Daniel?
I just wonder, how do they interpret the passage when Jesus is talking to the disciples about the rich man, and he talks about the camel going to the eye of the needle, and his disciples ask, well, then who can be saved? Jesus replies, well, what is impossible with man is possible with God.
Right.
Well, then would the Armenians say, well, I guess no rich man can be saved then, because the camel can be saved. You know? If it's up to their will, then they're not going to be saved according to what Jesus said.
Yeah. Yeah, right. Tom, was there another hand too before, or that it was just Tom here? Okay, go ahead.
Before I begin, I need to refer back to the Daniel sermon last Sunday night. And the first thing to deal with is God has to deal with the bad heart. He has to deal with a bad heart. In our confession, the word faith itself is connected to the record, not to the heart. So the first question I would have to ask them is, what do you mean by faith through which we were first converted? What do you mean by conversion? Conversion, as it's used in Scripture, is an overarching term that means the process of faith and repentance and coming to Christ. It is the effect of regeneration.
Right.
And so the mistake in our day, and this is why I want to emphasize this, is people that say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be born again. That's crossing theological terms.
Right.
You shall be justified. Regeneration deals with the bad heart. It deals with the enmity. It deals with the inclination. It deals with the enlightening of the understanding and so on. So, a person says, lordship salvation is a heresy. My response to that is, what about lordship regeneration? If you have been born again, can your will still be disinclined to the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you still be at enmity against Him? Can you still live in darkness or whatever? But by crossing the theological terms and making them synonymous, they can make statements that you can be justified and still not have this inclination to kill. Well, then at what point are you born again? Is that something God rewards you for your faith? That's not in Scripture.
Right. That's, I think, again, I guess going back to my own history of how I always understood was that faith preceded regeneration, or faith was the cause of regeneration, when it's in fact the very opposite. We don't believe because unless or until we have been born again, we've been given a new heart that inclines us to believe and to love God. We're at enmity with God prior to that time, and until God changes the heart, gives us a new heart, now we freely choose Him because He's given us such a heart that loves Him and adores Him and wants to obey Him. We call upon the name of the Lord and we're saved. Yeah. But we don't call on the name of the Lord and are regenerated. Correct. Yeah. But that's an important distinction. What's the cause of the other? Yeah. All right. Well, our time is up. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your grace. We thank You for the fact that You have taken sinners just like us who were once enemies of You, those who were once children of wrath, even as the rest. And You have made us to be born again. You have caused us to be made alive by Your rich mercy and Your grace. And Father, we thank You. We pray that we might always be grateful and thankful, knowing that there is nothing in us that would move You to love us. It was merely out of Your good pleasure You chose us from eternity in Christ. We bless You for that. We pray You'd help us to embrace these truths and to discern truth from error. We pray that we might be better for it, that it would not cause us to become haughty or proud or arrogant, but that it would cause us to be humbled before You, We pray we might go into the worship hour to come with our hearts in tune with You, in tune to sing Your praise and to receive Your word and to have our faith built up. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.